First Peter chapter 2. Actually, chapter 3. We're moving on. We're making headway. Have you noticed that there are things that should be life-changing that end up getting treated as hobbies, and hobbies that are treated as life-changing? By definition, a hobby is something that one likes to do with one's spare time. But a hobby can actually become all-consuming. For example, fishing. Oh, see, here we go. You know you had to hit that one. Or hunting. They can become things that just they take over your mind, your thought, your life, your imagination. You only work so you can fish. You only work so you can hunt instead of, you know, putting them in their spot. Crafting. I'm not letting any of you out of this, all right? I mean, you know, you like it when I talk about fishing and hunting because you don't care about that. But crafting can become an all-consuming thing. Hobby Lobby is counting on it, all right? Or gaming. Gaming, you know, I don't understand it at all. The people who can just go like that for hours and hours and hours, but there's some of you here, and you get consumed by it. It becomes a life for you. You think about getting more stuff and bigger stuff and doing it faster, and there's just all kinds of things like this that can become all-consuming. And then the things that should be life-changing and all-consuming sometimes get treated as a hobby, like marriage. It gets leftovers. Or parenting. And at the top of the list, really, our walk with God sometimes gets treated as a hobby, something we just do if we can find any spare time. But becoming a Christian and following Jesus is a life-changing, all-consuming decision. It can't be a hobby. Our life with God affects everything else. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he didn't mean for a few minutes. He meant for life. And he meant in all of life. This really requires repentance, by the way. The word repentance means that we change our mind. We change the way we think. And when we finally realize that God gave us life and gives us life, when we realize that God has saved us from our sins forever, when it dawns on us that we're a chosen generation, a holy nation, God's own special people, and the people of God, when it occurs to us that his way of life is the best because he loves us, we will desire then to bring every part of our life under his dominion, under his reign, or you might say, his kingdom. We might actually pray and mean, "Thy kingdom come," that we're living our lives under his reign. And as we have been learning, this will affect how we respond to temptation, chapter 2, verse 11. It will affect our behavior among unbelievers, chapter 2, verse 12. It will affect the way we respond to the government, chapter 2, verse 13. It will affect the way that we treat other people, all people, chapter 2, verse 17. It will affect the way that we work, chapter 2, verse 18. And if we are married, it will affect the way we live with our spouse. 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3 go from macro to micro. That is, it starts here at the big thing. That is how you live among all people and how you relate to the government. It keeps coming down and it's going to come right into the how we live in our homes, behind closed doors and behind drawn curtains. There's a logical flow here. If Christianity calls for whole life adjustments, that's going to include marriage. And today, the subject is wives. Now, there are some dangers to being this specific. First, some of you might think that this is not going to apply to you. But what you're going to see, if you look below the surface to the real underlying idea behind this, is that this paragraph, in fact, is applicable to everybody in this room. Whether you're married or not married, whether you're an adult or a teenager, a child, this paragraph is going to apply, but you're going to have to listen. This underlying theme is applicable to children, teens, singles, and to men. Of course, the second danger is that some of you might be quick to apply this to a woman you know. You'll be thinking, she really needs this. I hope she's listening. And you're praying, God, help her hear this message. Do not think about how this message applies to somebody else. I'm just warning you. You'll miss something that the Spirit might want to say to you. Listen to what the Spirit wants to say to you. Now, next week, we're going to punch the husbands right in the face. All right, so guys, just, you know, be prepared. Get ready for this. Have a good week this coming week. You're going to want to. But in this progression of thought, we're right now dealing with the wives. Peter is applying the effects of the gospel to all areas of life. And this paragraph deals with wives and husbands. Today we're just going to talk about the wives. Now with all that in mind, let's look then at the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now the second word in the text was likewise. And I want to just say right away that likewise does not mean that wives are equivalent to slaves. If you go back to the immediate context in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters. And then if you don't read the context, you'll say, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husband. These are not parallel texts. It's not parallel ideas. It's not saying, guys, that you can treat your wife as a slave, and it's not saying, wife, that you are to be treated as a slave. The word likewise means there are ongoing themes continuing in this particular text. For starters, it means that Christianity is as applicable in the home as it is everywhere else. That's what it means. Likewise, let this gospel permeate the way you live at home. The word submission is so culturally loaded, I don't even like to use it. I'm actually afraid sometimes to say the word in church. There's other words you can get away with, but this word is so loaded. I prefer the word cooperate. Co-operate. You understand that idea? It's for two people to work together for a common purpose. Now, some of you are saying, oh, you're watering down the word to be culturally acceptable. Well, no, I'm not, actually. I'm not watering down the word to be culturally acceptable. I'm trying to unload the vitriol that goes with that word to help you really understand what the Greek word means. And what it really means is cooperate. It means to get along with, to work together, to be, it's, rather than be self-willed and independent, it means to be willing, to be humble, rather than rebellious and self-willed. If you want to be an independent, self-willed, do-your-own-thing woman, neither discipleship nor marriage will go well for you. It's just not commensurate with a created being to live an independent kind of life. Now, if you are already married, humble yourself under the hand of God and learn to cooperate. And by the way, that is the overall admonition to all believers. Women are not being singled out here. It's simply saying that what has been expressed to all believers is also true for women in the home. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, submitting yourselves to one another, this is speaking to everybody, in the fear of God. And yes, that certainly applies to marriage. Now, one of the reasons that we don't like the word submission is because we don't really understand headship. What does it mean for the husband to be the head of the home? And we'll get to that next week. But for now, I want you to note that this submission is voluntary. It is not the husband's job or duty to enforce it. The husband does not get to say, like he can say to his children, "Honey, you're grounded. You're not going to youth group tonight. You don't get to go to the ladies' activity, you know, or some crazy thing like that." You don't. The man does not get to enforce this. This is a voluntary act on the part of the wife to choose to cooperate. Secondly, this submission and cooperation is to your own husband. You notice the text says, to your own husband, not to all men. As a wife, your relationship with your husband increases your duty and responsibility to that particular man, but not all men. Just on Friday, I stood about right about here, and we had a wedding. And Matthew and Sarah were standing right here. And their responsibility to one another increased. Their duty to one another increased because they made vows. They made a covenant before God. Now, this in no way implies that women are inferior to men. The rest of Scripture makes it abundantly clear that both men and women are made in the image of God and are of equal value before Him. And if you'll just look ahead into chapter 3, verse 7, it says that men and women are heirs together or co-heirs of the grace of God. In other words, there's no hierarchy there. There's this beautiful cooperative sense in which a husband and wife are co-heirs of the grace of God. However, it's also clear in Scripture that people, that humans by design have different gifts, have different roles, and have different responsibilities. In other words, we all have a lane. We all have an appropriate lane to live in. Let me illustrate it this way. Have you ever walked into a store and wanted to rearrange the store? Last summer, I was looking for a bag of charcoal, and I went into this grocery store, and they had this huge wall of Weber and Traeger and all these different kind of grills and smokers. And so just, you know, thinking logically, I went to that section looking for charcoal. And I went up and down two or three rows of grills and scrubber things for grills and all manner of smoking chips and everything. And I said, finally, this lady comes along. She could tell I was bewildered. And she said, "Can I help you, sir?" And I said, "Do you have charcoal?" And she said, "Yeah, it's over by the toilet paper." Now, I had a lot of things going through my mind. I couldn't connect toilet paper and charcoal. Now, there's probably a way. I don't want to know how you're doing that in your mind right now. But I thought, this is ridiculous. I said, "Oh, how far is the toilet paper away?" And she said, "It's about 8 aisles over that way." I said, I finally just couldn't contain myself. I said, "But your grills are here." She said, I don't know why they do it either. She said, "I'll help you." And she did. She was a really nice gal. She walked me all the way over. She said, "It's right here." And I'm like, "Well, I don't need any toilet paper, but I will take a bag of that charcoal." Now, because I'm a little like this, some of you know this about me, I like things organized. I like order. And I wanted to just stay and rearrange that store. I'd have been out of my lane. Right? If I just started rearranging the store, they'd have called somebody. It's not my job. It's not my role. We all have a role. We all have a lane. We have to learn what that lane is. It's human to have a lane. Living a life of cooperation within a marriage is a manifestation of holiness. As we learned several weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 11, holiness is actually good for us. And in this case, endeavoring to cooperate as a wife and a husband is actually better for the wife. Wife, I'm just telling you, it will be better for you if you can learn how to cooperate. It'll be better for you. Be better for your husband. It'll be better for the home blessed with children, for there to be a cooperative home. And I can say this empirically. That is, I mean, I have data. That is, I have observed it for many years, that where there's competition in a home between a husband and wife, where there's antagonism, where there's strife, where there's rebellion, there is also chaos and dysfunction. Every time. I have heard it over and over again over the years that one of the best things parents can do for their children is simply love each other. That's it. Like, you may not have an ability to do a whole lot more for your children, but men, if you can love your wife, and wife, if you can love your husband, if you can just do that, you got one job. Do that. It's one of the best things you can do for your children. And where there is love, there's going to be cooperation. Now, the text says that this is missional in some cases. Chapter 3, verse 1, the second part of the verse says that they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wives. Obviously, some of the women that Peter was writing to were married to men that were not believers. Perhaps the women became believers after they were married. Perhaps they were not aware of the command in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. And let me just pause right here and say, listen, if you're single and you think it would be better to be married, that's okay, but not if it's to an unbeliever. Don't do it. There are things worse than being single. And being in an unequal yoke is worse. Don't do it. The scripture makes this very, very clear. And I know he's wonderful and he's promised you the moon, but if he doesn't love Jesus, kick him to the curb. Whew. Mark, settle down. Or perhaps one of these gals thought they were marrying a believer and he was deceptive. That happens too. Guys will go along with it. Say that they believe when they don't really believe. And of course, it's the other way too. Happens both ways. Now, in the same way that an employee should be submissive to a good boss and a bad one, as we talked about last week, so a believing wife should be cooperative with her husband, whether he is a believer or an unbeliever. That's a likewise part of this text. Now, why? Well, as I said, it will be better for everybody, and it may be the key to that husband coming to faith. Remember chapter 2, verse 12. It says that honorable conduct and good works may be the key to another person believing God on the day of his merciful visitation. The gospel is illustrated by a life that cooperates. It says that they may be won without a word. Now, that doesn't mean without the gospel word. No one is won without the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, that he will save you from your sins and fit you for heaven and transform you into his likeness. Hallelujah. Amen. Call on his name today. That's the word that we need. No one is one without the gospel, but the word here means her words. He might be one, W-O-N, without her words. Now, I don't mean to be stereotypical here. I'm just trying to give you what this text says. What Peter means is without her preaching, without her nagging, without her pushing, without her asking, without her pleading, without her manipulating, without her poking. You know, there comes a point where words lose their effectiveness and actually have the opposite effect. And this is not only true with husbands and wives. This is true with adult children and parents. Sometimes the best thing we can do is shut our mouth. If people already know the truth, it doesn't help to dig a little bit and poke a little bit and try a little bit harder. In this situation, as in many others, actions speak louder than words. Notice what it says in verse 2, when they observe your chaste or pure conduct. That just means that they're conducting their lives in a righteous manner, accompanied by fear, the text says. Now, that's not fear of the husband. It doesn't say, wives, fear your husbands. In fact, if you're living in a fearful kind of relationship, you ought to get some help. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The fear here is the fear of the Lord. That's what this text is talking about. As unto him. This is not an isolated theme. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, Titus chapter 2. There are many, many references about this particular subject. And in fact, in the Titus reference, Paul wrote that words without behavior, commensurate to those words, actually caused the word of God to be blasphemed. In other words, and this is true, of course, not just with husbands and wives, but it is true with husbands and wives, that if we give lip service to God, and we give lip service to the church, and we give lip service to the things that are holy, but our lives betray that, we actually blaspheme the word of God in our behavior. So this reminder about behavior is profoundly important theologically and missionally. It may be the means to a person coming to faith. I started here at Calvary in 1995, and there were a lot fewer people around here in those days. But there were five men that we were praying for on a regular basis that were unbelievers. Their wives came to church, and they were praying for their husbands to become Christians. And I remember back in those days how valuable this kind of a text was. And I'm happy to say that I think four out of those five, or all five of those guys, eventually did receive Christ, and they were all in their like 70s or 80s. When they finally got saved. Because I think sometimes we get the idea, well, if they don't get saved by the time they're 16, down they go. Now, I tell you what, God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we don't know. We just don't know. Let's not write anybody off. But let's take the word of God to heart. Now, this is a heart matter. The kind of life that Peter is commending is true for all believers, and therefore it is applicable to marriage. The disposition of the believer, the inner life and character, is the spring of behavior. It's the source of actions. It's the source of our witness. And this is true for wives as it is true for all. So notice what it says in verse 3, don't let your adornment be merely outward. Don't become preoccupied with externals. Don't let your adornment or the way you look be merely outward. And then he uses some illustrations, like massive hairdos. And I had to laugh this week as I was reading commentaries about this. I guess the thing in the day was that you'd braid your hair with gold and beads and all kinds of things. I mean, imagine Marge Simpson, you know, with all sorts of beads and jewels in her hair and everything all stacked up. I mean, that was expensive, you know, and that was the adornment of the day. And then it talks about, you know, jewelry and fancy clothes and so forth. Now, folks, please, will you just hear me? This is not a prohibition to hairstyling. Amen? I mean, that's not what it is. This is not, if you get your hair done, you're not sinning, okay? In fact, the rest of us are grateful. You know, don't come in looking like the Pink Panther just got out of the dryer. I mean, just do it up, you know, it's okay. It's not a prohibition against jewelry. It's not a prohibition against nice clothes. Shop. Dress up. It's all good. It's not a prohibition against any of that. The word merely in italics gives the sense of the Greek here. In other words, don't think that an extreme makeover is going to win the approval of others. Don't get the idea that an extreme makeover or an external dressing up will convert your husband. Verse 4 says it's the hidden person of the heart that should be developed. External beauty is corruptible. Now, we all know what that means, right? External beauty is corruptible. I'm going to really go off the rails here. I'm going to be in so much trouble, but I'm just going to do it anyway. Like some of these aging movie stars, you know, like when they, just leave it alone. I mean, they're tightening it up and they're stretching it and they're filling it in with stuff and they just look bizarre. They look like an alien from another planet, you know. And you just say, stop it. It's going to wrinkle. It's going to fade. It's going to sag. I mean, just deal with it. It's corruptible. It's going to go down. That's the way it happens. There's not enough Bondo to fix this. Oh, I'm so deep into it right now. But a gentle and quiet spirit, an internal beauty, is incorruptible, you see. It can't fade. It can't wrinkle. It never goes away. A gentle and quiet spirit is the beauty that matters. And again, likewise, notice what the text says, that this is very precious in the sight of God. This is very precious in the sight of God. In chapter 2, verse 19, we learn that the employee gets a commendation from God for a job well done. And wives, please think about this. Just think, if you can, about hearing God say, oh, I love your heart. It is so beautiful. Can you imagine God saying that to you? I love your heart. You just have such a beautiful heart from God. Let that sink in. Now, gentle and quiet does not mean go sit in the corner and keep your mouth shut. It means to be considerate, not pushy, not self-assertive or presumptuous. It's actually the same spirit that's required of all believers, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we all might lead a peaceable and quiet life. It's the same thing. The same spirit. All believers should have a meek and quiet spirit, and that includes wives in the home. Some translations actually use the word meek. And of course, I think as most of you know, meek does not mean weak. Meekness was commended by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Meekness was the word used to describe Jesus in the triumphal entry. Now think about that. Riding in on the donkey. Meekness does not mean cowering and servile, but it means having power and strength, but having it under control. It's the will of God for all believers to make the development of the inner life a priority. And being a wife does not exempt one from this priority. Heart development is a lifetime work and something that we should be responding to on a daily basis. Now finally, number 4, this is the way of holy women. Verse number 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves. What we have been describing, this manner of life, was the way of holy women of former times. Now, of course, for many people in our culture today, the phrase former times disqualifies the idea. I mean, seriously, who wants to live a life like the women of former times? Old-fashioned, traditional. This is the 21st century. This is the postmodern age. All is new and filled with potential. Out with the old, in with the new. I am woman, hear me roar! Says Jezebel and Cruella de Vil. C.S. Lewis referred to our unthinking acceptance of the new and novel as chronological snobbery. You know, the old might actually be better. I want to read to you from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. We all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place that you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turn, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. We have all seen this when we do arithmetic. When I have started a sum the wrong way, the sooner I admit this and go back and start over again, the faster I shall get on. There is nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit to make a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it is pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We're on the wrong road. And if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on. Peter here says that there were women of former times, holy women who trusted God. They adorned themselves with faith and hope and confidence. This resulted in submission and cooperation. And by the way, those two things go together. As our trust in God increases, our need for self-assertion decreases. And vice versa. If we won't trust God for what we need, we'll have to figure out how to get it our own way. Now, in verse 6, the specific example, though there could have been many others, was Sarah. It says, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, without a context here, you'd think that meant Abraham said, call me Lord. And she said, okay, Lord. Because that's how it sounds, right, if you just read the text. Without a context, that's what you think. And I can see why people would say, that's horrible. I mean, can you imagine in this modern day right now, if I said, Diane, from now on at church, I want you to call me Lord. You'd say, Mark, why do you have that big bruise up along the side of your head? I'd say, well. Now, that's not what the text says, though, really, if you consider the context. I just want to make this clear. There are two very important details to note here. First of all, her obedience was her lifetime of cooperation from Ur to the Promised Land. Now, if you don't know anything about Sarah's story, I mean, you really ought to get caught up and read a little bit about it. I mean, ladies, Sarah cooperated with Abraham under some very, very difficult circumstances. I mean, you think your husband has done some crazy things? You read about Abraham. Think about their life together. The obedience that's being talked about in verse number 6 is this cooperation that she had with Abraham over the whole of their life. Number 2, she didn't actually call him Lord on a regular basis. She probably called him Abe. Seriously. Not Lord Abraham. But if you look at the text, and I want to look at the text because I just want you to see this. It's in Genesis chapter 18. You can turn there yourself if you want and look at it. It was in the context when Abraham was being promised a son by Sarah. And the angel of the Lord says in chapter 18, verse 10, he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. The women are always listening. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. That is, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? Now you see, she didn't yell out the tent, Lord, excuse me! No, this is the way she was thinking about him. And very simply what it means is this, that she treated him with respect even when she had her doubts. She treated him with respect even when she had her doubts. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5 also. The text several times says, let the wife see that she reverence her husband or respect her husband. Now, again, ladies, that doesn't mean don't ask questions. It doesn't mean don't have opinions. It does mean treat your own husband with respect. You married him. You married him. So don't dishonor him in front of your children or in front of other people. Don't make jokes about him at his expense. Don't show contempt for him. Respect him by keeping your junk between you. I always tell couples in premarital counseling, it's one of the main things I like to talk about, that if you have a problem with each other, and I usually say when you have a problem with each other, because it's going to happen. Right now it's all unicorns and daisies, but I'll tell you what, it's coming. And when you have it, here's my advice. Talk to God first, and talk to your spouse second, and talk to a third party only by permission. Now, of course, unless abuse is involved, then you better get to somebody right away. But I'm talking about in the garden variety tension between a husband and wife. If you have a problem with each other, talk to God first, talk to your spouse second, and talk to a third party only by permission. This would spare couples a lot of resentment and bitterness and embarrassment. It'd probably save a few affairs from happening too. The old ways might just be better. And in this way, you would identify with Sarah. You'd be a daughter of Sarah, identified with her kind of character and her kind of life. The text doesn't say, be like Sarah and do everything she did. If you know Sarah's story, you know why I'm saying that. Because she had some big time blunders. She really did. But in the way that overall she cooperated with Abraham and in the way she respected him, even when she had her doubts, this is precious in the sight of God. Now the word if in verse number 6, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror, makes this seem sort of conditional and could seem to imply some kind of work salvation. But it's another one of those places where the word since would be a better choice of words. Since you are doing good and not living in a panic, you would identify with Sarah. I thought later I should have called this message, the title of this message, would you like to be Sarah or Jezebel? You want to identify with Sarah, right? I mean, none of you with any knowledge would name your daughter, you know, Jezebel. Can you imagine? Here's my little darling, Jezebel. Pastor walks in. No, we're going to rename that kid right now. You don't want to identify with Jezebel. You want to identify with Sarah. Be a daughter of Sarah. Jowett, the commentator, refers to the words not afraid as the grace of repose. He's talking about the character and the life of a woman who's like Sarah, doing good and not afraid with any terror. What does that mean? It means to live a life without fretting, without clamoring, without being startled by every change in the wind. What a gift a calm, God-trusting wife is to a husband. I'm so glad I married a woman of faith. I'm telling you, there have been so many times that my wife has just said to me, you know, Mark, we just need to trust the Lord in this right now. She's not freaking out. She's keeping me from freaking out. She's reminding me that God is trustworthy, that we can put our confidence in him, and that joins the ranks of Sarah. What a gift a calm, God-trusting wife is to a husband, to a home, to children, to a church, and to the community at large. So life with God is not a hobby. Following Jesus is a whole life endeavor. It applies when we're tempted. It applies to our behavior among unbelievers. It applies to our response to government. It responds to the way we work. It applies to our lives at home. So for all of us, it is a matter of the heart. Let's make our inner life a priority. This would be for our good and for God's glory. Now, men, just very quickly, I want to say this, that if you are married to a cooperative wife, thank God and thank her. And if things are not going well between you, pray. And maybe you guys want to have a conversation here soon and go something like this. It seems like we're struggling to cooperate. What could I do? What could I do to make this better? Is there anything I could do to make this work? Submitting to one another in fear of God. Let's stand together, please.